We read God's Word tonight in Revelation 12. Text tonight is verses 5 and 6 of the chapter. We'll read the entire chapter, Revelation 12. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea! For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and a half a time, from the face of the serpent. That the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Thus far, we read God's Word. The text tonight, as I said, is verses 5 and 6. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Tonight we commemorate that wondrous event of the ascension of our Savior Jesus Christ into heaven. And we do so tonight looking at that ascension from the perspective of what we read in Revelation 12. And we see here really the perspective of heaven. We see it especially in the verses that follow the text that we consider tonight, the great joy that there was in heaven when Jesus, our Savior, ascended into heaven, the great change that took place in heaven when our Savior ascended. But in the verses before that, in the beginning of Revelation 12, what we see really is the entire history of the world from the time of the fall of Adam and Eve into sin to the end of the world in a nutshell. And really in verses 4 through 6, we have a summary of that entire period of history from the beginning to the end. And it's looking at all of that from the perspective, really, of that first promise that God gave to His people when He spoke to Satan in Genesis 3, verse 15. He promised that He would send the seed of the woman to crush the head of Satan. That was the promise of God. And because that was the promise of God, what that meant then, from that time on, is that there were going to be two seeds in the midst of the world, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And that's what's going on throughout the history of the world and continues yet today. There's a fierce battle going on, and that's being fought. It's not just a battle between the church and the world. It's not just a battle between Christ and the Antichrist. That battle comes down to this, and that's what Revelation 12 teaches us. The battle comes down to this. It's against God, or between God and Satan. But we understand about this battle going on throughout the history of the world that the end of it is not in doubt. The end is sure. And that's because the victory has already been accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And so we know that the victory is sure. The victory for the church and for the kingdom of God, which is that kingdom which lasts forever, that victory is sure because it's been accomplished. Now, Revelation 12 looks at all of this using the rich symbolism of a beautiful pregnant woman in contrast to a deformed, grotesque, red monster or dragon with seven heads and 10 horns. It's a monster so awful described here, you and I really can't even picture such a thing. Some monster that has 7 heads and 10 horns and that's red and that's described here as a dragon. It's a monster that is set before us. But in contrast to this woman. And so tonight we have to understand the text in that context too and understand what that's pointing out. And we see that that dragon that we find here, that grotesque monster, is a picture of Satan. And the woman, she is a picture here of the church. It's in that context then that we read here in the text about the ascension of our Savior Jesus Christ. And there are three things that we learn about our Savior's ascension from the text. The first thing is that His ascension is a great victory. A victory in contrast to what the dragon was trying to accomplish throughout the entire Old Testament and as well when Christ came. Great victory. Secondly, our ascended Lord rules over the nations of the world for the sake of the church. He rules over all. That's the second thing taught by the text. And then the third thing that is taught here is that there's a word of great comfort for the church. And His rule over the nations of the world, this rule is for the protection of the church. The church is protected to the very end by our Savior, who sits at God's right hand in heaven. So we look at these three things using the theme, the coronation of the woman's son. That's the victory of which we read here in the text. The coronation of the woman's son. We'll look first of all at His victorious escape. Secondly, at His exalted position. And finally, His care of mother. His care of the church. The text, first of all, we see speaks of the ascension as this coronation of the son of this woman. We read of that at the end of verse 5 when it talks about the woman bearing this child and bringing forth this man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Then the text says, and her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. We understand that that's talking about the ascension of our Savior. And that's connected, of course, with the cross. And that's connected with the resurrection of our Savior on the third day. But here, we see especially the ascension of our Savior into heaven when He was caught up unto God and to God's throne. That's the ascension. Now that ascension here, that coronation of Jesus Christ, must be understood in connection with what it says in the beginning of the verse. And she brought forth a man-child. You must understand very clearly from the text who this woman is and who this child is that was born to her. Well, who is the woman? This woman, described in the vision, is the church of Jesus Christ. It's that church chosen by God, the church redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, that church regenerated with the life of Jesus Christ by the working of the Holy Spirit. And that church here is described in a few different ways. Notice the description of the woman that you have in the text, but also in the verses that go before. First of all, she's described as a very beautiful woman. That's what we read in verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. The point of that description is that this woman is beautiful. The church is beautiful. And we know the source of the beauty of the church. The source of the beauty of the church is not in herself, but the beauty of the church is found in her Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who makes her beautiful before God, and Jesus Christ is the one who makes her beautiful by working in her holiness, His holiness. So she's described as a woman who is very beautiful. But the fullness of that beauty has not yet been fully realized. That's evident from what follows. She's pregnant. She's with child. And it's not, of course, that a pregnant woman is not beautiful, but the idea is that there's a pregnant woman here who's in pain and travail. It's the pain and travail that a pregnant woman knows, and the sickness that there might be in pregnancy, and then the aches and pains that there might be in pregnancy, and the changes of the body that she goes through, but also as there are contractions and those birth pains that she goes through as she is preparing to give birth to that child. This is referring to the church in the Old Testament. The church in the old dispensation, it was a painful time for the church. But also we see and understand that this woman, after she gives birth to the child, still exists. And therefore it's the church in the New Testament, the new dispensation, the church of which we are a part and know ourselves to be a part. All part of that one church of Jesus Christ. Now that's the woman. Who's the child? The child is the promised Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. Now, we don't say that and know that just simply because that makes sense. But because He's described here as one who will rule all nations with a rod of iron. If you turn back to Revelation 2, verse 27, we see very clearly that this is a description of Jesus Christ. In Revelation 2, verse 27, we read there, "And He," and that's Jesus Christ, "and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Remember, Jesus Christ is the one who's speaking here to the churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation. Because that's true. And He speaks there of the rod of iron that He has. And we read here in Revelation 12 of the rod of iron, this points out to us that the Son is Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. But especially what's emphasized here about the Son is that He's a man. The Son of God became flesh. He's the Son of David. He's the Son of the church, you might even say, is the idea here. He came into our flesh. He took upon Himself a human nature like us in all things except with out sin. It's talking about this, our Savior, the Son of God in our flesh. Now what's amazing here is that the woman gives birth to this child. That's a wonder we have to see here. There's two parts to that. The first part of that is that the woman, the Old Testament church, was living in the expectation of this child. She was looking forward to the coming of this child. That's evident throughout the Old Testament. If you look at Abraham and Sarah, that's why they desired a son, the child of promise, because they desired the coming of the Messiah. That's why Hannah, she prayed for a son, because she had in mind the coming Messiah. That's what Zacharias and Elizabeth desired. That's what old Anna and Simeon desired as well, who saw Christ as a little baby. But the other part of this is that it's amazing because there was much pain involved in this pregnancy, using the figure of the text. It wasn't easy to carry the Christ. And that's true because of the attacks of Satan upon the Old Testament church in an attempt to keep the Christ from coming. You see, Satan, he knew that promise of God in Genesis 3 verse 15. Let's not forget that Genesis 3 verse 15 was spoken directly to Satan. And Satan understood well what that meant, that there was coming a seed, a child, a man-child, who was coming to crush his head. And so Satan, in defense of himself, he was striving throughout the history of the Old Testament to keep the Christ from coming. And he worked at that in many different ways, working in Canaan to kill Abel, working in the land of Egypt so that the cruel taskmasters of Egypt, in obedience to Pharaoh, would made the people of Israel slaves, and even commanded that the boys that were born into the nation of Israel, that they were to be thrown into the Nile River. These were all attempts of Satan to keep the Christ from coming. That happened during the time of the captivity, and then in what happened in the history of Esther. Remember what happened there? That law that was made, that all of the Jews could be killed on a certain day. But God, of course, protected His people at that time in that history. So that in spite of all of the attempts of Satan to keep the Christ from coming, Jesus Christ was born. Now the focus of the text is not on His birth, but on His ascension. His ascension into heaven, His glorification, the coronation of the Son of the woman. That's the focus here at the end of verse 5. Because the purpose of the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ in this world was to accomplish the victory, and the ascension points out, it indicates to us the great victory that our Savior accomplished. Not only was the Christ born, but He was also exalted and glorified in the wonder of His ascension into heaven, which we celebrate tonight. That's the word of the text. Verse 5 says, "And her child was caught up unto God and to His throne." That word "caught up" there means literally to seize or to carry off by force. The idea is that for the ascension of our Savior to take place, there had to be great power to accomplish that. This is not just something ordinary. This is not something that a man did. This is the power of God we see on display in the ascension of Jesus Christ. There's a wonder that took place in the ascension. And the wonder is this. Our Savior went from life on this earth to life in heaven in a moment. He went from life in this sinful world to dwelling with God and sitting on His right hand in a moment. He went from living in the sin-cursed world which hated Him and despised Him to living in the joy of life with God, where He would be worshipped with God forevermore. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is ascended. He is victorious, is the word to us tonight. Here we see great victory. Now, where do we see that victory? Well, we see that victory really in the idea of an escape, not in the idea that He just barely got by, or it was almost in doubt whether or not He would get by and whether He would be born and ascended to heaven. No, this was a sure thing. This was according to the will and the purpose and the good pleasure of God eternally. But we see here a victorious escape of our Savior, especially in the context here of Satan striving to destroy this child that would come. That's what verse 4 speaks of. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The idea was, for the Old Testament, Satan was watching. He was watching Israel. He was watching God's people. He was watching the church. He was waiting to see when that child might be born in an attempt to devour that child. And that's what happened in Bethlehem. Remember? Herod sent the soldiers in. Kill all the babies there 2 years old and under. Kill them all. Satan was behind that. Herod had his own reasons for doing it, but Satan was behind that, wanting to devour the Christ. And no doubt, well, and certainly throughout all of Jesus' ministry and life, that's what Satan was trying to accomplish. And no doubt on the cross, it had to be at a certain time that Satan certainly thought that he had accomplished it. Jesus would die, and that would be it. But Jesus' cross words said something different, didn't they? It is finished. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. Jesus Christ in those words and all of the other words showing He's in control. He's in control and He's accomplishing the will and the purpose of God. But the point we have to see here is in the ascension of Jesus Christ we see the victory that He has accomplished. And what irony we see here. On the one hand, Satan's trying to destroy the Christ and all these things. On the other hand, Jesus Christ is accomplishing the victory. And God is accomplishing the victory as well. Jesus' ascension is important for us because it's the evidence of His conquest on the cross. His ascension into heaven is a word that speaks to that promise that God gave in Genesis 3, verse 15. And the ascension says, Jesus Christ has crushed the head of Satan. And Jesus Christ as our Savior and Redeemer has accomplished everything that was needed to be accomplished for our salvation. The ascension of Jesus Christ declares to us the good news tonight that Jesus Christ is triumphant and He ascended as the one who is triumphant. Our triumphant, victorious Savior. And Satan can no longer attack Him. At least not directly, as he did throughout the Old Testament and through his ministry on this earth as well. God's purpose was accomplished here. Throughout the entire Old Testament, Satan was accomplishing the will and the purpose of God. Now we look tonight at this. What's the significance of all of this for us? What's the significance? Well, first of all, we see that He has ascended to an exalted position. That's also part of the end of verse 5. And her child was caught up unto God and to His throne. First of all, that indicates that Jesus Christ is now with God in heaven. There was a great advance in His glorification. Yes, He arose from the dead, and He had a changed body. But now, in the ascension of Jesus Christ, there is an advance in His glorification. He's in heaven. He's with God. There's no more attacks upon Him directly. There's no more dealing with those unbelieving Pharisees and scribes and those who are haters of Him. He left this life of suffering and sorrow as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And He was with God in heaven, and now He is with God in heaven. And He's glorified there. We read of that later on in the chapter. Those words of great glory to Him. Verse 10 and following, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. Glory was given to Him when He entered into heavenly glory. Let's understand the way in which our Savior was glorified. It was in the way of His descension. His coming down to this earth. And in the words of the Apostles Creed, His descension into hell. Not that He actually went down into hell, but His taking upon Himself the agonies and torments of hell. The agonies and torments of hell that you and I deserved. You see, He came into this world to represent us. He came in our place. He took upon Himself our guilt and our punishment. And He could not ascend to this glory except first He finished the work that His Father gave Him to do. And His ascension declares that He finished that work. His entering into that glory is the fruit. It's the reward of His finished work on the cross of Calvary in our place. Tonight we see that beautiful victory in the coronation of the woman's son. And we see that everything that was needed for our salvation has been accomplished. But more than that, the text also is pointing out the throne of God. It points out that throne purposely to indicate to us that that is the place where our Savior went. He is the one who now rules. He is the one who is glorified in that position. He is the one who sits at the right hand of God. Now, remember what the right hand of God means. God doesn't literally have a physical right hand. We know that. God's a spirit. That's picture language. To point out the authority and the power that our Savior has. He is the Lamb of God who now sits enthroned over all. If you go back in the book of Revelation, that's pointed out in other places as well. It's pointed out in Revelation 5. Revelation 5, verse 13. Well, 12 and 13. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. He is worthy of that praise because He is in on that position. It's also found in Revelation 6. Revelation 6, verse 16. Where it speaks of it in a different way. It speaks of those enemies of the church. At the coming of Jesus Christ, say, to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? He is the one who has power and authority to rule on behalf of God. That's the great position that we see that our Savior was given in His ascension. Now, as the one who has this position of rule, the text points out that rule as well in the end of, or the middle of verse 5, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Every one of those words is important and significant and loaded with meaning. That word rule there means literally to shepherdize. Now that's striking. That's striking because of what is said in description of that shepherdizing. It says, first of all, that He shepherdizes, He rules over all nations. My question is, does that mean that Jesus Christ loves all nations and loves all the people in the nations? Is that what it means, that He shepherdizes all nations? And then along with that, it speaks of a rod of iron. Not a shepherd's rod, but a rod of iron. And in Scriptures, a rod of iron stands for the judgment of God. And so we might say, then how do these two fit together? These things don't seem to fit. Shepherdize, rule. That means for good, a shepherd rules for the good of his sheep. But here we have the idea of all nations, and along with that, a rod of iron. How do we explain that? How do we understand this? To understand that, we have to go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 explains this for us. Ephesians 1, verse 19 speaks of the working of His mighty power. Verse 20, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him in His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Those last two verses. And hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church. The idea is that Jesus Christ rules over the nations with a rod of iron, not in love for everyone in the nations or for all of those nations. He rules over all of those nations for the good of the church. In His judgment, He uses the rod of iron upon the wicked, upon the unbelievers, but all for the good of the church. So at the end and the goal of the rule of Jesus Christ now is for the good of His church. Jesus Christ, who ascended into heaven, is the great protector of His church and of His people. Here we see the significance of Jesus' ascension for us. What a great comfort Christ's ascension is for the church. He rules over the nations. Satan, all of his army that's with him, the nations of the world, they're all under his control. What are you afraid of? What are the things that you fear? With me, as parents, grandparents, you probably have concerns about the coming generations because of the great wickedness in the world today, and we know it's only going to increase. Because we know that the Antichrist is coming and great persecution is coming, we have concerns for that. The word of comfort to us is Christ is in control. What are fears that you may have right now? $4 gas. $5 gas maybe. Prices that are going up for just about everything that we might buy. Jesus Christ is in control of that too, as the one who sits at God's right hand. Or maybe we wonder, what's going to happen in the upcoming elections? Who's going to be the next president of the United States? What direction is this country going to go? In what ways are we going to be persecuted? And some of our liberties going to be taken away in regard to the church, in regard to our schools, and so on. But remember this. Jesus Christ is in control of the nations and of all these events. Jesus Christ rules, and He rules for this purpose. It's for the good of the church and the glory of God's name. Now that care for the church is that which comes out especially in verse 6 of the text. And that's described more fully in the end part of the chapter as well. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. 1,260 days. The focus here in verse 6 is upon the care that our ascended Lord gives to the church. And let's remember tonight that the church is in need of this care and this protection. She's in need of this care and protection because of what's set before us in the context. The attacks of Satan upon the church. You see, now, because Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven, Satan focuses his attention on the church. That's where he's working now. This is where he attacks Jesus Christ himself by attacking his body, the church. Satan is cast out of heaven. He cannot directly attack Christ, and he cannot attack the church in heaven anymore either. So now he's attacking the church. And he's fierce in his attacks upon the church. Let's notice these three things about his attacks upon the church. They're vicious, but also they're shrewd. And finally, they're constant attacks.
His tactics are spiritually vicious. Satan wants your souls. He wants your hearts. He wants your lives. He wants your allegiance. He wants you to march to the beat of His drum and to follow in His army and to accomplish His purpose in the midst of this world. He wants you to serve Him. Children, young people, adults, Satan wants you to be His. He wants you to follow in His ways. The ways of turning on the truth. The ways of following your sinful lusts. But in doing that, Satan doesn't jump out and say, "Boo, here I am." That's not the way Satan works. He doesn't jump out in front of us and say, "Here I am and here I'm working." No, he's shrewd. He's clever in the way that he works in the midst of the church. You see, Satan, like any good captain of an army, knows that when you attack, you have to attack the weak points. And so he looks for the weak points in the church. He looks for the weak points in our own lives, and there he attacks. It's something for us to consider. Where are we weak? Where are we weak as a church? Where are we weak as churches? Something important for us to consider. I believe that by the grace of God, a strength that God's given to us as a church and as churches is our knowledge of the truth. Solid doctrine. Solid foundation. God's given to that to us. What a blessing. Are there any weaknesses that Satan is trying to exploit? Well, there certainly are. We have to evaluate those, but could one of them possibly be pride? That in the knowledge that we have at times, we become proud in that knowledge. And we think then that because we have these things, we can't fall into gross, horrible sin. And so we're not on guard against that. Or we think that we won't fall into doctrinal error, so we're not on guard against that. There's a certain pride that can enter in the churches. Or there may be a weakness of applying what it means that we believe in Jesus Christ and know the gospel and know that He's paid for our sins on the cross and applying that truth to everyday life. Doing that as parents in the instruction of our children. Doing that in our own lives as we go to work. What does the gospel mean for my work? What does the gospel mean for the way I teach my children? What does the gospel mean for what we watch on television and what we listen to on the radio? What does the gospel mean for what we look at on the internet and so on? These may be some of the weaknesses that we have, and Satan knows them and he sees them and he strives to exploit those weaknesses. And no doubt one of his attacks is this, so that in walking in ways of the world, that more and more we care less and less about the truth of God's Word and know less and less about the truth of God's Word. And we become ignorant as well in the church. And then Satan, at least from his point of view, has us right where he wants us. That's the way Satan's attacking. But the good news for us tonight is this. Not we'll be able to make it on our own. No, Jesus Christ is our ascended Lord. And He is the one who protects His church. This protection of the church is given in that context here. That context of these attacks of Satan. And this place of protection spoken of in the text is the wilderness. Striking. It's the wilderness. We wouldn't think of a wilderness as a place of protection. But here it's described as a place of protection. And in a certain sense, wasn't that true even if you go back to Old Testament Israel and they're wandering in the wilderness? Wasn't that a place of protection? God fed them there with manna. And He gave them water to drink, sometimes by great wonders. He kept them safe in their wilderness wanderings. So that's the idea that we have here too. The church is brought into the wilderness. Well, what is that wilderness, we might ask? Well, that comes out when we understand that idea of feeding. The text says that they should feed her there 1,260 days. By the way, 1,260 days, that's 3.5 years. And the idea of that number is that that's the new dispensation from the time of the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ.
So this is the protection that God gives to His church in that time, that Jesus Christ gives to His church. And in the wilderness, during that period, she's fed. What's this wilderness? With what is the church fed? She's fed with the bread of life. She's given to drink of that living water that comes from Jesus Christ. And she's given that by the preaching of the gospel. That's what we see here. Here is the way, the very specific, concrete way in which Jesus Christ cares for and protects His church. It's with the preaching. And what that means is we need the preaching. And not just any preaching. The preaching of the Word of God. The preaching of the truth. Why? Well, because that Word of God, the preaching of the truth, first of all, shows us how sinful we are. It exposes the reality of sin. That's what we need for our protection. Because we become puffed up in our pride and think, those are the sins of the world. I can't fall into those sins. That would never happen to me. No, we have to see we can. And we do fall into gross sins. Because we're sinners. That's what we are. But there's more to it than that. We need this Word of Gospel because it, or this Word of God because it sets before us the Gospel. The good news of our salvation in Jesus Christ. That gives us hope. That gives us hope because we sin. We sin against God and we sin against one another, and in doing so, we sin against our Heavenly Father. That preaching of the Word keeps us grounded. It's the foundation that we need. It's the lifeline that Jesus Christ gives to us. And it's the way that in which He protects His church. Through the preaching of the truth, He protects His church from false doctrine. Through the preaching of the truth, He teaches His people the way in which they are to walk so that they fight against sin as those who belong to Jesus Christ. The text here then speaks of how it is that Jesus Christ cares for His church from heaven. We're separated. We're separated from our Savior now. He's in heaven. We are still here on this earth. But He's present with us, and the Ascension reminds us of that too. He's present by His Spirit in our midst. So that by that Spirit we hear Jesus Christ speak to us. We hear that precious word of the gospel. We hear Jesus Christ telling us to repent of our sins and to walk in obedience before Him. But also, Jesus Christ, in that word, assures us of the final victory. The victory for us is sure. The ascension of Jesus Christ declares that to us, because there is none who can pluck us out of the Father's hand. We are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. We as His people are protected until we are brought to the victory of life with God forever. May the ascension of Jesus Christ, as we consider that tonight and as we see this word in Revelation 12, assure us of His victory, a victory that is for us, and that is sure, and that is forever. God be praised for this ascension of our Savior and for the protection that He gives to His church. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for this wonderful word of promise and for the word that Thou dost give to strengthen our faith, so that with the eyes of faith we see tonight our Savior in heaven, who is controlling all things and ruling over all things to accomplish Thy purpose for the good of Thy church. Father, continue to protect us. Protect us through the preaching of the gospel. Open our ears and our hearts to receive that word through the working of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. And may we be blessed week by that preaching, and protect us, so that even when we fall into sin, Father, turn us from that sin. Protect us as well in the truth of Thy Word, that we might be fed by that Word and be assured of Thy sovereign grace to us in Jesus Christ. In His name alone do we pray. Amen.